If you could open your Bibles, please, in the book of Hebrews again, and chapter 5. Just a few general thoughts about this epistle. There's been a lot of speculation as to its origin, in the sense of when and where it was written, and under what circumstances, to whom it was written, and by whom. And many of these things, as I mentioned this morning, we are just not told. And I personally believe very strongly that that's a little indication for us that we need to set aside those things, not worry about them too much. I have often thought of that passage in Matthew where our Lord Jesus was confronted by the Sadducees and they asked him a question. In the form of sort of a riddle, a problem. This dear woman was married. Her husband died with no children. And as we were thinking this morning, there was that thought that the next brother would marry her, and then the first child to that second marriage would be considered the heir, the son of the first, for legal purposes and inheritance and so on. And the Sadducees presented this long story about a woman who had a husband. He died, the next one, his brother died, and his brother died, and all seven of them. And at the end, she died also. No children, no offspring at all. And so with a smug look on their faces, they, I'm sure, said to the Lord Jesus, "Now, you answer me this. In the resurrection, whose wife will she be? Because she had all seven of them as her husband." And the Lord Jesus rebuked them very strongly, saying that they neither knew the Scriptures nor the power of God. And in that passage, if you read it, there is a very significant and important little phrase. I may have mentioned this before, but the Lord Jesus said to them that as the Lord spoke from the burning bush to Moses, in chapter 3, he was speaking to them. He says, "This is what was said to you." I think that's a remarkable statement, whether you take it from the first reference to that thought in chapter 3 or the second reference in that chapter. It doesn't matter. It's a very important thought, and I want to leave that with you, that the Scriptures are given to us, and they are for our learning. They are for our instruction. As Paul, writing to Timothy, said, "All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable." And then he lists the various things for which the Scriptures are profitable. Nevertheless, when we come to a book like Hebrews, there are some general thoughts that we can derive from it. There's mention of the tabernacle very extensively. There's mention of the covenant. There's mention of the sacrifices. There's mention of various things, including, of course, as we're thinking this morning, these two overarching thoughts: the Son as the Apostle, and the Son as the High Priest. And that's a very precious compartmentalizing. I shouldn't have chosen that word. It doesn't work, does it? My mouth doesn't get around it. But anyway, it's a very convenient way of looking at the life and ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who was sent, the Apostle. But he's also the one who is there, in the heavens, in the heavenlies, as our High Priest. And I believe that that verse in chapter 3 is perhaps the key verse in the whole of the epistle, where it speaks of the fact that we need to consider him, we need to meditate on him. The word there is a very strong word. It's not just, "Well, have you ever considered this?" That's not the thought. It's, we are to dwell on him. In those two roles, particularly that of the Apostle and the High Priest. Now, there are some other interesting things. Obviously, Melchizedek features very prominently. We won't be looking at him in any great detail tonight. We'll be mentioning him. But Melchizedek is there opposing, or in contrast, I should say, to the Melchizedekian priesthood and the Aaronic priesthood, and they are contrasted, and that is a very profitable study. But I mentioned a moment or two ago that the tabernacle is mentioned. And the vessels in the tabernacle, all of the, I shouldn't say all, but many of the particular items in the tabernacle. We were thinking this morning of the wilderness, and we were thinking this morning of the unbelief of the nation of Israel, the children of Israel in the wilderness. And there's many other things, but you know, there's one thing that's remarkable by its absence, and that's the Passover. Passover is not mentioned other than a historical reference to Moses. There's no teaching relating to the Passover in this epistle. And that's a remarkable little omission, if I can put it that way. And I believe that it's important for us to even see the omissions. And one of the things that I take from that is that this is not dealing with the facts of redemption. It's dealing with the facts that follow redemption. The nation of Israel in Egypt were redeemed out of Egypt by the blood of the Lamb. That's not mentioned in this epistle. That's not dealt with. Now the water of Meribah and Massah, the unbelief, all of those things, the tabernacle, the Holy of Holies, the holy place, the covenant, and so many things, the priesthood and the high priesthood and all of these things are dealt with in wonderful ways, but the Passover isn't. And I like to think that that's because this is not an epistle for those who are outside, who need to know about that great initial redemption. It's for those who are on the journey, so to speak. And that's one of the reasons why I believe that this epistle is written to those who are believers, followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as I was touching on this morning, that we often, and we will do this evening, we will look at some of the wonderful passages that just thrill our hearts as we read them. And they're great blessings, and they're great, wonderful, positive things, but we also need to remember that they are almost always hand in hand with a warning. And that is a very important thing for us to keep in our minds. So we'll read here in chapter 5, and we'll read down a fair ways into chapter 6. We'll begin reading, let's see, where should we start? We'll read at verse 5 in chapter 5. So also Christ glorified not himself to be made a high priest. But he that said unto him, Thou art my son, today I have begotten thee, as he saith also in another place, Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now just to pause there, the thought here is much as we see in other portions in the scriptures, that it wasn't that Christ was grasping after anything, but this is an act of God in declaring him to be. Thou art my son, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So the thought of him sort of grasping at that and taking that to himself is totally set aside. This is something that was done with an oath. It was done, if I could put it this way, from the top down, although that's a faulty statement in itself. It was not him grasping for it. It was done for him and to him. It was by declaration and by oath. So we'll continue reading at verse 7. Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And, being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him, called of God, a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now these verses, 7 down through 9, down through 10, are difficult verses. What are they speaking of? When did he cry? When did he make prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death? And the key word there, and was heard. And I believe that that's a reference to the garden of Gethsemane. Because obviously on the cross, the psalm that relates to the cross is the 22nd psalm. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? He was not delivered from death on the cross. These verses do not refer to the cross. I believe they refer to the garden. I've often thought of that, and I tend to picture things in my mind, even though the images, I'm sure, are faulty and incorrect. We have in Luke's Gospel that wonderful passage telling us of that time in the garden when he pleaded and wept three times, when his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Agonies that we will never, ever understand. We cannot sympathize with him in that. We don't go there. That's not our place at all. But you know, Luke tells us something very precious. And this is where I have this little image in my mind. There's the host of heaven. Countless myriads of angelic beings. And the Lord says, I want you to go and give him strength. What a privilege for that angel. Because we read an angel came and ministered to him. Why? Because physically he was at a point where he could go no further. And I believe that if an angel had not come and ministered to him, that physically he would not have been able to go any further. We read, of course, that even carrying the cross was beyond him physically, and it was given to someone else to carry that cross. And so the author of the scriptures here, the Spirit of God himself, he says he was heard. He was heard. And I often think of that angel coming to him and ministering to him, giving him strength. What a wonderful privilege for that dear angel to do that. But that's not my thoughts tonight. As we come down to this point in the chapter, we read this statement at the end of verse 10, called of God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Of whom, that's Melchizedek, of whom we have many things to say, and hard to be uttered, seeing ye are dull of hearing. For when for the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk, and not of strong meat. For every one that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he's a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of doctrines of baptisms, of doctrine of baptisms and of laying on of hands, and of resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. And this will we do, if God permit. Let's pause there for a moment. I've often thought, and likely often said, that this is one of the saddest portions to read where the Spirit of God tells us that there are people who have backslidden. Now, we know that, don't we? We know that there are backsliders. And unfortunately, sometimes we look down our noses at backsliders. And we despise them. Oh, he's a backslider. Or we use that term to maybe disguise something else that has caused this person to lose his vigor, his spiritual vigor, whatever it might be. But the Spirit of God here says some very, very serious things. Let's read these verses again, beginning at verse 12 of chapter 5. For the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong food. Stop and think about that for a moment. It's one thing to be a new believer. It's one thing to be a babe in Christ. Precious, precious indeed. To see one coming to the Lord and see the new life and see the joy and the peace and all of the wonderful things that a newborn believer experiences. Possibly also some regrets at not having come to the Savior sooner, but set that aside. The largest part of a newborn babe is that wonderful life that is there and everything. And a babe grows. A babe grows. I was reading one of the newsletters from a missionary yesterday. It came to my inbox yesterday and I read it. And it spoke there of a little child that has not been growing. The son of this missionary couple, not been growing. And finally, they have been able to do something, and I'm not sure exactly all of the things that were involved. And now they rejoice in that this little one has gained a pound, a whole pound. And they're rejoicing because the child has grown. And what the Spirit of God is saying here is that there were some who not only had, well, maybe they had grown, but they had reached a point where they had actually regressed. They had actually gone backwards. Notice the words that he uses. He says here, For the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again. Notice that. Which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong food. Now, they say that a man's life starts as a child and then an adult and then finally as a child. Well, that's the progress of our bodies. But spiritually, that's not the way it ought to be. And the Spirit of God is laying this out very clearly, that there were those there that were not able to handle the teaching concerning Melchizedek. They just couldn't handle it. Why? Because they had gone backwards. We don't know how many years they had been believers, but he says, according to chronology, you should be teachers. And now you're in kindergarten again. Not only you don't know math and calculus and algebra and so on, but you have to be taught what are the beginning things, the little wee things that he talks about in the beginning of chapter 6. Doctrine of baptisms, laying on of hands, and resurrection of the dead, eternal judgment, and so on. Repentance from dead works. Those are the beginning things. We don't stay there. We go on. I was showing somebody today a little picture on my iPhone of the beginnings of a building that our daughter and son-in-law are building. And you know, there it is. And, you know, it's about this high off the ground when the picture was taken. And, you know, you rejoice, you see the things. And I have another picture showing the cement truck with the pump and pouring the concrete into the forms and all of these things. It's good. But John doesn't go out the next morning and say, oh, well, let's lay the foundation. Oh, we need to put in the footings. Sandra would look at him as if he were crazy and say, what do you mean? They're there. They've been laid. It's impossible to lay the foundation twice. And that's what the scripture is saying here. You can't go back and do that. Let's go on to perfection. And the perfection there is the whole thought of completion, of maturity, of fullness. We're going to be up there at Kilworthy on Thursday. And I'm sure that we're not going to see what I have on my iPhone. We're going to see something bigger, better. In fact, I would like to see the walls right up and the framing in and the trusses there and maybe the roof on already. It's not going to happen because that's going to take more time. We look for perfection, not in the sense of sinless perfection or anything like that, but maturity. In fact, some of your Bibles, English translations may render it that way, or even a side margin may tell you that it's not the thought of perfection in that sense. It's a sense of perfection in the sense of maturity, the rounding out, the wholeness of the thing. And these dear people, instead of going on, they had reached a point in their lives where they had gone down. Now, there's a couple of questions. How did this happen? Well, the author doesn't tell us specifically how it happens, but he gives us some hints. Let's look at the verse 13 again. For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he's a babe. Now, that's not a knock at dairy farmers. Please don't take it that way. But it's the thought of bottle feeding. You know, you get to a point where you don't be fed by a bottle anymore. You leave that behind. Now, a glass of milk once in a while is a good thing. That, don't misunderstand me. But the point here is not that milk is bad. The thought is that the milk feeding, that being on the breast, having a bottle, we move on from that. We move on to solid food. But look what he says. But strong meat, strong food, belongeth to them that are of full age. This is the part that I want to stress. Even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. One of my favorite subjects in university was mineralogy, for several reasons. One is we had an excellent teacher, Digger Gorman. I'm not sure what his first name really was, but he was Digger Gorman. And Digger Gorman was colorful. He traveled the world. He had been in every mineralogical place that you could wish, and he knew minerals inside out, upside down, everything. He knew them. He would put us in a room. There were only about maybe less than 20 of us in the class. And we'd sit at a big table all around it. And in front of us would be a little box, a little white box with a rock in it. And he would time us and he'd say, okay, pass it on. We would have had to identify that rock in the time that he allotted us, and we'd pass it to the next one. But the point is that he would be doing that day after day after day, and we would go up to the ROM and we would go into the mineralogical section there, which is not the same as it used to be, and we would pull out those drawers and we would just spend hours and hours studying those rocks. And we would look at the silver from cobalt, and we would look at the gold from Timmins, and we would look at this and that. We would look at the things from Arizona, the things from Australia, whatever it was, until they became part of us. Notice what it says. Those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Digger Gorman told us one occasion, he says, you should reach the point where Someone gives you a mineral sample, you don't have to think. You just know it like that. You know what it is. Of course, then you might say, oh, that's interesting. There's a little difference here between the usual sphalerite or whatever it might be. That's fine. But you should be at the point where you just know what it is. Why? Because you're so familiar with it. Notice what he says. Those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. My brothers and sisters, is that true of me? Is that true of you? Some of you would remember Dr. Harlow. Ed Harlow, as he was known to many, very different man. Very different man. He had a little thing on his desk called a tuit. And if you ever asked him what it was, he said, well, you got it was round. He said, that's a round tuit. You've got to get to it. You've got to get round to it. And that was his motto. You've got to do things. And he had equipment that was way ahead of his time. But one of the things which was very precious, and we've gone back in our morning devotions to using this little book. He had a little book of readings, which was all verses. And he would read one, and he would look at us, and we had to tell him where it was. Well, I'm not good at that. I could generally get the epistle and maybe the chapter, not the verse. He knew them all. He knew them all. He could tell you everything. I'm sure that the entire scriptures he knew backwards and forwards. I had to laugh one day. We were chatting, and he had just bought a Bible. Actually, he had bought five. So he always bought his Bibles five at a time. Identical. Why? So that when one wore out, he wouldn't have to thumb around to find the place. Because all of his Bibles were identical. He bought them five at a time. What does that tell you about the use that he gave his Bibles? Who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. But let's go down a little bit further in this chapter. Verse 4, chapter 6. For it's impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partaker of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh, and put him to an open shame. As I mentioned earlier, I think this is referring to what he has already said. You can't lay the foundation twice. Can't do it. The foundation once laid is laid. What did Paul tell the Corinthians? He says, I've laid a good foundation. Of course, there he's speaking of the local church. He's speaking of the church at Corinth. He says, Apollos and I, we've done a good job. We know what we were doing. We did it properly. Oh, yes, one sows and so on. God gives the increase. That's obvious. But he was able to say, the foundation is Christ. He said, I've laid the foundation. The foundation is Christ. We don't lay the foundation in our own lives as salvation more than once. We just lay it the once, or it is laid just the once. Well, then a question rises. How do you know the foundation has been laid? Well, I have a little picture on my iPhone that tells me that the foundation up on Kilworthy Road has been laid. I can see it. I can see it. But as I look at you, how do I know that the foundation has been laid? And I don't know you well enough, really. I know some of you a little bit better than others. Brother Mervyn was telling me that it's likely 20 years that we've known each other. I'm not sure. I don't keep a journal or a diary, so I can't go back and check it out. But it's a long time, I know that. How do we know that the foundation has been laid? In the last chapter of 2 Corinthians, Paul says something very interesting. He's talking to the Corinthians who, at that point, there were some among them who was challenging his apostleship. They were saying, Paul is not an apostle. We are the ones that you should be looking to. Paul is not an apostle. And so from chapter 1 in 2 Corinthians all the way through, this is the main thought that he is developing. Yes, I am an apostle. And when he comes to chapter 13, one of the evidence is this. He says, examine yourselves if you be in the Lord. Now, why does he say that? Because that would have been a clear evidence that the gospel came to them through him. I was the one who brought you to Christ. You are my babes in Christ. He says those kind of things repeatedly through 2 Corinthians. But what I want to emphasize is that if we look at that little statement, it is possible to examine yourself. It's possible to check up on yourself. Most of us look in the mirror in the morning. Some of us more carefully than others, as James tells us. But we do. And we check up on ourselves. Oh dear, I nicked myself. I better do something about that. Or I got to see the barber soon, or whatever it might be. We check up on ourselves physically when we look in the mirror, and I believe we're to do that also in regard to spiritual things, because Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 13, he says, examine yourselves if you be in Christ or not. It's possible. Now, the context and the argument there is totally different what we're looking at here. But now, in this chapter 6, he also tells us something, the Spirit of God. Let's look at verse 7. For the earth which drinketh in the rain that cometh oft upon it, and bringeth forth herbs, meat for them by whom it is dressed, receiveth blessing from God. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected, and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. I enjoy, and I've said this many times, I enjoy driving down through this area and seeing the fields and seeing the corn and seeing all of the different things and marveling, not knowing the half of what I'm looking at, but that's okay. I enjoy looking and seeing. But let's picture a farmer. I'll pick on Nelson here. Nelson's right up in the front and I can pick on him and he won't mind. He gets his machinery and he goes out and he sows the field. And the rain comes and he goes out and he looks. What's he looking for? He's looking for something to come up. And so in this passage, there's two possibilities. One is that as the rain falls, it will bring forth herbs that are suitable and good and profitable. The other is that as the rain falls, all that comes up is thorns and briars and weeds. So what does Brother Nelson say if he goes out and he's spent all this money and all this time planting this field and nothing comes up but weeds and briars and thorns and everything else? Well, the seed wasn't there, or it died. Now, without applying this too much to the spiritual situation, I think you can see that what the Spirit of God is telling us is that there is fruit in our lives. And the kind of fruit is going to depend on the quality of the land. That's what he's saying. He's speaking here about the land, and he's speaking about the earth which drinketh in the rain. In Matthew, our Savior used many figures of speech, Matthew 13 particularly, as he goes through the parables. At one point, he's talking about the seed as being this. In another place, he's talking about the seed being this, and so on. Another point, he's talking about the field or the treasure, whatever it is. You have to be careful about metaphors. And here he's saying, well, consider the land. What does it produce? All the way down from where we were reading in chapter 5, right down to here, he's talking about the fact that there's a danger in backsliding. There's a danger that having come this far in our spiritual lives, we might regress. We might wander. we might, for whatever reason, sin, whatever it might be, we might become such as have need of the milk. But then he has a very precious verse here in verse 9 and 10. But beloved, I love that word. You know, there's a dear brother. He's with the Lord now. Many of you, I'm sure, would know him, Bushra McHale. I remember visiting him when he was in the hospital dying of cancer. His skin was yellow. He was constantly licking his lips because there was no moisture, no saliva, and he was very close to dying. But you know, in his messages, if you ever listen to his messages as they were recorded, he says, "Beloved, beloved, beloved." And here the Spirit of God says in this verse something very precious, "But beloved, we are persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which ye have showed toward his name, in that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end, that ye be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises." What a wonderful thing. He's writing to these people and he says, "I can't even begin at this point to talk about Melchizedek." I'm going to. Don't worry, I'm going to speak about Melchizedek in a minute. "I can't write here because you're just not able to handle it." And he goes down through this passage that speaks of declension, that speaks of backsliding, and then he comes to this precious verse, "But beloved, we are persuaded better things of you, and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak." What a wonderful thing. I think what he's saying is, "Oh, I know you. I know you. What I see is not unbelief in the sense of not having received salvation. I know you. God is not forgetful of all the things that you've done. You've done a lot. There's evidence in your life. Just like the farmer who looks on the field and he says, 'Yes, it's a good field.' There's the evidence of the good field in what is growing as the rain falls upon it." He says, "So I see in you. So I see in you." Then he speaks about promises, and this is where I want to leave this evening. It's a very wonderful thing. I believe, reading, as it were, between the lines, that there were some who were sort of wrestling with the faithfulness of God. And they were wondering what had happened. You know, why isn't everything a bowl of cherries? Why isn't everything just wonderful? And so the Spirit of God here comes to this point, and as he speaks about the promises, he says this in verse 13, "For when God made promises to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, 'Surely, blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee.' And so, after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise." I believe this is referring to the promise of a child, promise of an heir, that he did receive that promise. We know from chapter 11 that there were other promises he didn't receive. Abraham's still waiting because God is not willing that they should receive the promise without us. We are going to receive those promises together. But here he says that Abraham received, he obtained the promise. "For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. Wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it with an oath, that by two immutable things, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." 3 years ago, Gail and I were in Bermuda, and one of the things that amazed me was the size of the anchors that they have sitting around in various places. They're huge. I couldn't imagine the weight. But then I was thinking, you know, well, you need a big anchor for a big ship, don't you? If it's going to be a battleship or whatever it might be, you're not going to use a little wee thing that you buy at Canadian Tire. You're going to get something a little bit bigger. So the anchors are huge. Anchors are big. And yet, ships have been known to drag their anchors. They don't hold if the storm is too great. I'm so glad that I have an anchor that cannot be moved. It can't be. It will never move. Why? Because it's through the veil. It's inside the veil. It's anchored there. And it's an anchor, as he says here in this passage, both sure and steadfast. And why is it sure and steadfast? Because that's where the forerunner is. He's gone ahead of us. He's gone ahead of us. He's the anchor. He's the one, as we were singing this morning in that beautiful hymn, that he is there and no one can ever say us out, away. We're there. Why? Because he's there. He's there. My brothers and sisters, as you go down through this passage, there's a strong warning, very strong warning, to not forget that it's possible for each and every one of us to go backwards in our spiritual life, to go back to the very point of being a babe again. What a sad thing that is. And the warning is that we don't do that. We go ahead. We go on to full perfection. Why? Because we know the steadfastness and the surety that we have in the person of our beloved Lord Jesus. Sometimes as I'm ministering, and I don't mean this in any way to point at myself, but people will say, oh, I wish you would be here more. No, don't look to me. Don't look to me. You look to me and you're looking to the wrong person. You look to any man and you're looking to the wrong person. No matter how great he is, no matter how wonderful he is, no matter what giant he is in the scriptures, do not ever look to a man. Look to Christ. He's the anchor. He's my Lord and he's my Savior. Gracious Father, we do indeed thank you for this one, our Savior, our Lord, the one who is the Son, the one who is the Apostle, the one who is the High Priest of our profession. Father, we just pray that you would help us to focus more on him, each one of us, that we would indeed go on to perfection, to maturity. And that, Father, we would give the one who has planted the seed, we would give him great pleasure as he looks upon us and looks upon our lives. We think this evening, Father, of some who have wandered away. And Father, our hearts often are heavy as we think of them. It grieves us, Father. But we pray that we would not just focus on them, but that we would indeed, as James tells us, we would look in the mirror, that we would live carefully according to your word. Father, we thank you and we ask your blessing in the precious name of our Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ.